Well, we're continuing in study of the book of Romans in chapter 13, and Paul is still here continuing his outworking of the instructions about the Christian life as a life that is being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And after he has showed us the obligation to submit to authorities and honor them, Paul turns then also to this very central point, which is really at the center of all of our Christian responsibilities, and that's the subject and the central issue of love. And we might think of love like the hub of a wheel from which all the rest of our duties and responsibilities as Christians radiate outward, in which they find their meeting point, their center point, and their commonality. Paul says of the commandment of love that it is the one commandment that really sums up all the commandments of God. You know, we can think about this in terms of the words of St. Augustine, who said something to the effect of, love God and do as you please. You think that sounds dangerous, right? But what Paul what Augustine was getting at there was, if you and I would really love God as we ought to love God, then all of God's commandments would be our natural inclination. We would do them with a willing, wholehearted response of love to God. And I think Paul's saying something similar here, but with regard to the love of our neighbor, which, by the way, begins with and is rooted in love for God. That if we truly love our neighbor, then we will do what God's law calls us to do with regards to our neighbor. And I want to think about what Paul is saying here about love and love for neighbor under basically three propositions that I think are set forth in these few verses. One is that love is an unpaid debt. Secondly, that love sums up all the commandments. And thirdly, that love fulfills the law, which is really, in a sense, Paul's primary point here. First of all, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he's really picking up his train of thought here from verse 7. So at the end of what Paul had to say about the magistrate and submission to authorities, remember he said, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So he's talking about these various debts that you are to pay, and then he can say, in fact, owe no one anything. In other words, pay all your debts. Don't be owing anyone. Now, I think this verse gets misapplied sometimes, however, to the effect that it's saying, well, then it's wrong for us to incur any debts or to borrow money for any reason. Because Paul said, don't owe anybody anything. And yet, if that was what Paul was getting at, he would be contradicting some other parts of the Bible here, because the Old Testament law, in the first place, made provision for borrowing and lending in Israel. There are specific laws that regulated the terms on which you could make a loan in the Old Testament to another Israelite. So, for example, Israelites were forbidden from charging interest to fellow Israelites. Now, the Lord said you can charge interest to a foreigner who is not part of the people of Israel, but to your fellow Israelite you may not charge interest. Why? Because he's your brother. Likewise, in Israel, if you took a man's cloak as the pledge for a loan, you were not able, you were told you could not hold it overnight because the Lord says he's poor, he needs his cloak to sleep in, to cover himself from the cold. He doesn't have anything else. Well, those are things that regulate the practice of lending and borrowing, and so therefore assumes the validity of loaning and borrowing, of incurring debt when it was necessary. Not only did the Old Testament regulate and assume the validity of that, but there's cases in which the Old Testament required the Israelite to be willing to make a loan to a brother. Deuteronomy 15, the Lord said, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Then, in fact, we turn to the New Testament. Jesus commended lending as well when he said, lend expecting nothing in return. I don't think this verse is meant to forbid or condemn having any debts. The fact is, and the reality is, that that may be needed for us at times. At the same time, it's important that we actually pay our debts. This isn't Paul's main point, but it is an important point. When Paul says to owe no one anything, essentially he's saying pay what you owe. Pay your debts. Just like you owe respect and honor to the authorities and you owe taxes to authorities when those taxes are due, pay that which you owe. So in other words, don't be delinquent or fail to pay your debts. And I think that's one thing that we should take from this statement, this context as a whole, that as Christians, we ought not to be a people who are reckless or irresponsible when it comes to paying debts, whether that's money we have borrowed or other debts and obligations that we have, that we need to be faithful about paying what we owe to anyone. Now, there are those unforeseen circumstances and situations that happen, legitimate needs that come about when maybe I'm just not able to pay the bills on time. That's not what this is about. But it is saying that we should be honest and serious about paying the debts that we owe. And I just think that's important for us to consider and to think about in a society where, frankly, it's rather common and acceptable that we have large and overwhelming amounts of debt that we might accumulate, credit card debt and so on, and, it's no big deal because there's always like debt forgiveness and all these different things that are advertised. You can get out of paying your debts. But as Christians, you see, we have more than just the legal compulsion to pay what we owe to others. We have a moral obligation to God to pay our debts. Paul includes here, again, not just monetary debts, but the, as he has said already, the obligations to give honor, to give respect to those in authority over us, whatever kind of a debt that we have, to pay what we owe. But then there's an exception. This is where Paul was headed with this. There's this one debt, Paul's saying, I don't want you to ever think that you've paid off fully. One debt that is always owing. And that's the debt of love, the debt you can never repay. It's a perpetual obligation of the Christian life to owe the debt of love. And it would be completely impossible to overstate the importance of love to the Christian life, right? Think of Paul's words here that merely echo and reinforce the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We wonder what Jesus meant when he said, I'm giving you a new commandment. To love one another. Is that really completely new? It's not. We see in this text itself, the commandment to love one another and to love our neighbor and so on is not strictly new or brand new to the New Testament. Yet Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment. Why is Jesus saying that this is a new commandment? I think we can understand that in the light of the fact that Jesus was about to go to the cross. He was about to give the clearest, most emphatic demonstration of what love is. So that the Old Testament commandment, love your neighbors yourself and love your brother and so on, it takes on a new emphasis, it takes on new dimensions on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus can say, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, after the pattern and the model of love, Jesus said that I am showing to you, this is how I want you to love one another. Think about it, that is a pretty high standard of love, isn't it? When we think of what Jesus gave, and Jesus Christ gave himself for our sake, for the bride he purchased with his blood. John says in 1 John 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Saying this is what love looks like. And then, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John will also tell us in that epistle that the commandment to love one another is the summation of Jesus' will and Jesus' command for our lives. And he says this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. John's saying if you can take the commandments of Christ and the commandments of God, sum it up, boil it down to its essence, it's this: believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he commanded. And Paul is saying something similar here, isn't he? He's saying the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there's a little bit of a transition here when Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love each other. Love each other, that sounds like love within the body of Christ. But then he goes on to say the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So it's moving to people more generally, that this obligation to love is an obligation and a debt to pay that extends to all people generally. Now, more literally, that text says, he who loves the other. And to some degree, that begs the question, then, who is the other, right? And the reality is that the way that Paul words this here in verse 8 is very broad. The other is, well, the other be. It's every other person God providentially sets in my path and in my sphere of influence. It is just the other person. We ought not to miss that, because it's different than saying the one who loves anybody or somebody. Jefferson Airplane saying, you got to find somebody to love. Two or three of us are like, oh, I know what you're talking about. See, frankly, that's not too hard. Find somebody to love. Most of us can do that. I mean, unless I'm one of the most contrary, unsociable, unrelatable people in the world, I can find somebody I relate to, that I click with. I can find somebody who's pretty lovable to me, who does something for me. That's not what Paul's talking about. Anybody who loves anybody, that's not the other. The other is whomever God sets in my path. And that may very well be someone who has not done a thing or has nothing within them that would cause me to think that that person is worthy of my love. And in fact, the other might be very much just that, the person who is very much the other to me, who is different, who is unlike us. The other may be the person who's outside my own circles wherein I find myself comfortable, the folks that I identify with very easily, maybe outside the sphere of my comfort level. Maybe somebody who looks different, somebody who thinks differently. It may in some cases be the someone who treats me unlovingly, treats me as an enemy, and yet still that person is the other that I'm called to love. Ought not to be too surprising that that would be the scope, the application of the love that God calls us to. After all, it was when we were sinners, rebels and enemies of Jesus Christ, that he loved us and laid down his life for us. When we were opposite and contrary to his holiness and to his purity and everything that was good and lovable and pleasing in his sight, he set his love upon us and died for us. And our love is to be a love that mirrors that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a love that responds to loveliness or goodness in the object of love. It is rather a selfless, giving, and serving kind of love. And so, the one who loves the other, Paul says, has fulfilled the law. You know, sometimes we'll see law and love sort of pitted against one another as if they were opposites, right? And some people's way of thinking, think, you know, the Old Testament was all about law, that rules of do and don't do. But now we're in the New Testament, it's all about love. And the implication of that would be, of course, if you're a Christian, then you don't really need to be worried about law. You needn't be bothered with God's law, because now we have the law of love instead. And yet, that's both a misunderstanding of biblical love very often, but also it misses the whole point to God's law. These are not opposites, but they complement one another. So much so that Paul says the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And if this teaches us nothing else, it ought to point out pretty clearly that as Christians, we're not supposed to be unconcerned about the law of God. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say this is how important love is, because then you fulfilled the law, right? We're not unconcerned about the law of God. The command of love does not free us from the commands of God's law, but rather love becomes the animating principle behind our obedience to God's law. So that we're not stuck with a choice between the law of love and the moral law of the Ten Commandments, because they are basically essentially one and the same. And so, with that, the love then sums up the commandments. And that's the second proposition we find in this text. So we have this unpaid debt of love. But love also sums up all the commandments of God. And the text, as Paul says, love fulfills the law. He then gives us some examples specifically from the law and the way that love fulfills God's law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul lists some commandments here, four specifically, and they all come from the second table of the law, that part of God's law and commandments that has to do with our love for other people. Whereas the first part is primarily concerned with our love towards God, which is primary, and that's not saying that Paul's thinking, it doesn't really matter that much. No, that's actually more, in a sense, more important, because without love for God, we can't even begin to fulfill God's law. Without love for God, we can't rightly love our neighbor. The love we're obligated to show to other people has to be rooted in true love for God. The fact is that love for God is utterly impossible, utterly foreign to our sinful nature, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart and a new nature in regeneration, salvation through Jesus Christ. Then as new creatures in Christ, those who are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, remember that Paul said back in chapter 8 and verse 4, it's in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, not perfectly, not for the sake of righteousness and justification before God, but to the degree that we walk according to the Spirit and are moved and influenced and renewed by the Spirit of God, then to that degree, we see the requirement of God's law fulfilled in Christians. And apart from that renewing work of the Spirit of God, we cannot even begin to fulfill God's law. By the way, then I also wanted to note here that what Paul is writing about here is really not completely unrelated to what he's already said in chapter 13 now. So it might seem like Paul went on this crazy tangent about the government, and then came back to something completely unrelated, right? When you get to verse 8. It's, we're back on track with law, or love and law, and the stuff you do in your personal life, and so on. But remember that we talked about the role of the civil magistrate to punish the evildoer, and for the praise of the one who does good. We said, well, there's really only one right an objective and holy standard of what is good and what is evil, and it's found in the law of God. It's defined by God's law, but specifically with, again, in relation to the second table of that law, that which has to do with our relationships to other people. And it's that part of the law that the civil magistrate is primarily concerned with, the second table of the law, and the actions that would be evil and wrong toward. But for Christians, then, we have a higher motivation to obey the law and to do what is right than just the fear of the magistrate. And that is because we're subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, who commands us to love one another, who commands us to love all people. And when we do that, we fulfill the demands of the law. In other words, there shouldn't, in any normal, ordinary circumstances, there shouldn't be any reason for me as a Christian to have problems and issues with the civil magistrate. Because if I'm walking in obedience to Christ, if I'm seeking to put into practice the law of love, then I'm going to keep God's law. I'm going to be the evildoer who has a fear of the magistrate, the wrongdoer there in back in verse 4. Well, Paul lists these four commands from the second table of the law. And then he adds this comprehensive statement. If there's any other commandment, they're summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's all summed up in that. And that is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Again, the command of love, the imperative of love, is not new to the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's always and ever the obligation of God's people to show love. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, the great and first commandment, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So again, Paul is really just following the teaching of Jesus here. That the law is summed up, is comprehended under those two heads, supreme love to God and the love to my neighbor that flows from love to God. This commandment is a summary of the law. Why? Well, because the law shows us what love for a neighbor looks like. Paul says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, if you truly love your neighbor, you're going to act in accordance with God's commandments. And so there's the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's really a shame that adultery itself is often passed off under the guise of love when it's the very opposite of love. Love, according to God's word and God's standards, will not violate another person's spouse and is actually contrary to every kind of sexual immorality. And everything that's included under that head of you shall not commit adultery. Because love will not defile God's holy institution of marriage, which was given for man's good. And it cannot act against the purity of another person. The writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Should never be deceived into thinking that you can justify sexual immorality by calling it love, because sexual sin is always contrary to real love. It's a distortion of biblical love. Furthermore, Paul says, quote, cites the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Love won't act against the life of another person. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to want to see him harmed. You won't act in ways that would hurt or endanger your neighbor's life or his well-being. And likewise, you want to protect and preserve your neighbor's property, and so you shall not steal. And you shall not covet really kind of falls under that head as well, doesn't it? We might add, then, under the category of any other commandment, love will also not act against another person's good name with slander, with false witness, with evil words. The commandment is you shall not bear false witness. God's commandments are very comprehensive. Psalm 119:96 says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. They're comprehensive. They're perfect and pure. And they are not restrictive and binding, but they are freeing. There's a liberty in the commandments of God for those who keep them, who conform their lives to the will of God. And they are in essence, a summary of what love looks like. And so love fulfills the law. Paul says it's all comprehended, it's all summed up under this one head. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there are two points that I want to make here in connection with the rest of this text. First of all, when Paul says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Paul's not saying here that this is first and foremost about learning to love yourself. Or that, you know, it's so really important that you love yourself first. Sometimes I think this gets construed and turned on its head. Well, if I have to love my neighbor as myself, then first I have to love myself. The fact is, the commandment assumes that we do love ourselves. That's the issue. We love ourselves far too much. Now, there is a healthy self-love that's built into our nature to begin with. There is this self-love that will preserve our own lives, that we will seek to take care of ourselves, that we look out for our own interest, our own property, our own liberty. That's kind of baked into us at creation, being created in the image of God. That's normal for us. But then in a sinful and fallen world, the problem is not primarily that we lose or fail of that love of ourselves, but that we love ourselves too much, that self-love becomes twisted and distorted, and the love that was meant to be directed towards God begins to be directed toward ourselves. We're apt to think way too much of ourselves while we fail to love God and love others. So the law of God is not all about love yourself first. We don't really need somebody to tell us to do that. But rather, it's love your neighbor as yourself. Assuming and knowing that you love yourself in the first place, now treat your neighbor as you would treat yourself, with the same care, value, protection, interest, and nurture with which you would treat your own self. Love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the question arises then, doesn't it? Who is my neighbor? Remember, somebody asked Jesus that once. And I don't think he got the answer he was hoping to get. Right? As Jesus proceeded to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan who helped the foreigner. In fact, the person the Samaritan helped was very much the other, the one who wasn't like him. And in fact, the one who in any ordinary circumstances would have considered him an enemy and would have avoided him, would have despised him and looked down on him. Yet a Samaritan showed love because he took of what was his, of his time and his resources and his energies, to help another, to care for another person, that other stranger, in the way that he would care for himself. So again, who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is the other person, the one the Lord sets before me at any given time that I have occasion and ability to love in practical ways. The other thing I want us to note from this as well, though, as Paul says, that love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And we recognize that most of the commandments, and particularly the commandments that Paul lists here, are in the negative. They're telling us things not to do. And love seeks the good and the benefit of a neighbor, and so Paul's saying, well, then love is not going to do wrong to a neighbor. It's not going to do something that's wrong. And it is actually, again, if we tie this back to the beginning of chapter 13, it's this negative aspect of law that the governing authorities are generally to be concerned with, right? They're about restraining evil acts like murder and theft and adultery. The text itself said that they are concerned with evil deeds or wicked deeds. But the obligation of love and the obligation of God's law that comes to us as Christians goes far beyond the negative. And it includes always, by implication, the positive. Which means real love not only does not commit adultery, but love is careful to seek to preserve purity in ourselves and in others. That you shall not murder also means that I'm going to look out for the life and the welfare and the benefit of my neighbor. It includes the obligation to do good for another. Love not only doesn't do, love also does. It acts in positive ways. Love, then, does not set aside the law of God. God's law is never to be for us a means by which we think we'd be justified, by which we should pursue righteousness apart from Christ. But God's law does express for us and communicate to us the will of God for our lives. And it is a reflection of what love looks like in action. Think about it this way. Love, or rather law, without love is cold legalism indeed. Love without law is blind sentimentalism. True and biblical holiness is love as the animating principle that moves us to act in accordance with God's law. Why? Because we love God and our fellow man. Paul describes love in this famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That love that Paul describes there is a love that originates in God Himself. And it is only when we are saved by God's grace, when we have been cleansed by Christ's blood and renewed by the Holy Spirit, that we can begin in some measure to really love God and to love our neighbor. And it is from that true Spirit-given love for God that our love for others grows. And you can't even begin to do this. Unless, first of all, you've come to know yourself a sinner who fails of God's law, who does not love God and does not keep God's commandments. We've broken God's laws and brought the just sentence of death upon ourselves, and to know that God in love gave Jesus Christ, His Son, to die in the place of sinners so that we might be saved. We will confess our sins and our need and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But then as Christians, this life of love is something that we are to be ever growing and maturing in union with Jesus Christ, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, bathed in the Word of God, which directs us how we put love in practice. And then we fulfill the law of love. Well, let us come to the Lord in prayer together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love that sent Jesus Christ into this world and ultimately to the cross of Calvary. We thank You for His sacrifice and shed blood given to cleanse guilty sinners, to wash us and purify us, to renew the hearts of corrupt and wicked sinners. Help us cry to ourselves today. Help us to walk animated by love, empowered by the Spirit of God dwelling in us, filling us, moving upon our thoughts, motivations, and desires. Help us, Father, not to be of that natural inward bent, to be occupied with ourselves such that we neglect the needs of those around us, but rather that after the image of Jesus Christ himself, we would be a people who serve, who give of ourselves, who sacrifice of ourselves, and lay down our lives for the other. Amen.